All right. Well, good morning, everyone. That last song, Give Me the Bible, is one of my favorites. That's got to be one of the best hymns ever written. I love the lyric, precept and promise, law and love combining. And really, that the nature of that song really does hit to the point of these lessons. So we've been talking about the purpose or the nature of Jesus's church. And this is kind of a long series of lessons covering different aspects and angles of what's entailed with Jesus's church. So we've looked so far at kind of just defining church, the term. What are some fundamental principles and applications we can understand just from properly defining that term? We've looked at trying to see more clearly, how does the Bible distinguish and picture the universal and local church, even together? And how the universal church is more focused on individuals in fellowship with Jesus, not a group of groups, not an institution, but people, people who are in fellowship with Jesus. And how a local church is individuals who are in fellowship with Jesus, who work together and choose to have fellowship together and sharing common identity and purpose and work. And the purpose of these lessons, I thought it may be helpful to clarify as well. The purpose of these lessons is not that we become very hypercritical of how these terms are used in our language necessarily. It's not to make you nervous that, oh my, if you use the word church around Bryant and, you know, the wrong way, then, you know, he's going to preach this whole series trying to correct that. You know, that's not the purpose of this at all. And these lessons aren't because anyone here was using those terms wrong. These are just very, very helpful, very important things to get to clarity on. And so the purpose of these lessons is really to equip us all just to have more personal clarity, to navigate a subject that is presented in the world in a very confusing, very diverse kind of way, whereas what the Bible says is generally very, very, very different than what you see generally in the world, and sometimes even maybe ways we're familiar with thinking. And I'll kind of touch on that for myself as we go through this. But it's also to help us also engage more effectively in conversation with others. A lot of times when I'm studying with people in the world, it's very, very likely and very common that usually what the church is not really understood and hasn't really been studied by someone that I'm studying with. You know, it's just kind of taken for granted that, well, I attend a church, let's say Baptist or non-denominational in some way, and it's a church that worships, therefore that must be biblical, that must be good. But usually there's an ignorance of what the Bible really says about these things. All right, so this morning we're going to be talking about the purpose of the universal church. And again, I'll clarify more what that means here in a moment. But really for the next three lessons, we're going to be looking at the purpose of the universal church. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the purpose of the local church. And then in 3 weeks, we'll talk about the purpose of assembling together, all of which have distinct functions. You know, the purpose of the universal church is not the same as Christians working together and what that purpose is. But there's even a more specific purpose to assembling together. And again, the Bible is clear about these things, and it's very helpful to try to dig into that clarity. Okay. So just to review a couple things, for those of you who have been able to be here for every lesson, this will be very redundant, but these are some things that are even helpful to have some redundancy on. That the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia. And the Greek definition of this, so I'll even rewind a little bit more. The first lesson we looked at how the English dictionary, Merriam-Webster's, gives you 5 definitions, all of which are actually not correct. The closest you get in the English dictionary is a group of Christians gathering together. But even that really isn't what the word literally means. Church is from ekklesia, Greek word, and it literally means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. And that's not even religiously binding. So we looked at in Acts 19, there was a riot in Ephesus, not a riot of Christians, just a riot of people. And in the Greek, you find the word ekklesia 3 times. But because of the definition, we know it's just referring to an assembly of people. It doesn't have to be a religious assembly. It's just a group of people. So it depends on context to really know, okay, what is the purpose of this assembly? Jesus's assembly, Jesus's church, obviously the purpose is fellowship with him. So Jesus's church in the Bible is referred to in two ways. Number one, in a universal or worldwide sense. This is referring to all people everywhere in the world, no matter the culture, no matter the location, all people everywhere in fellowship with Jesus. But then there's obviously a second way that the Bible refers to this. So this morning we were in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, in the beginning, he refers that this is the church of God. Is he referring to all Christians everywhere? No, he says the church of God at Corinth. So there he refers to a group of Christians as one, as the church at Corinth. However, there is not a loss of individuality within this church. Again, we looked at chapter 5 where there was one person in the church who was not in fellowship with Jesus. Just because he was attending with this church or in fellowship with this church did not mean he was in fellowship with the Lord. So finally, most problems in understanding the nature, I would say the work of Jesus' church, stems from not understanding the distinction between the universal and local church. And we'll be getting into more practicality of that this morning. So again, in review, the universal church, I've got Greg, Stan, and Mary here, just three individuals pictured as these circles. And these yellow lines are Greg, Stan, and Mary, each having fellowship with Jesus. And so the universal church is just individual people, not a group of groups, not an institution. It's people in fellowship with Jesus. And on the right side there, we talked about how not only is this not a group of groups, it's not an institution or a brand or a set of doctrine. We've talked about how there's no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. There's biblical doctrine. There's what Jesus and the apostles taught. But again, we've got to be careful that we don't create brands. You know, think institutionally about what the church is. The church is people. Now, those people are oftentimes in diverse conditions spiritually, diverse levels of maturity. Sometimes they even have diverse situations where they may believe different things. Sometimes that's a problem that needs to be addressed, like at Corinth. But suffice it to say, it's people, not a group of groups, not an institution, not a brand. And it's not a set of teachings that are things that we're loyal to. It's people. And then a local church. And so, again, not that when a local church starts associating that they lose that individual importance of their fellowship with Jesus. A local church is composed of individuals involving themselves willfully in fellowship, common identity, purpose, and work. And we've looked at this at the end of Acts chapter 2, where we both see the beginning of the universal church and a local church. Okay, so again, this morning, the purpose ultimately is not just to review those points, but to move forward with what is the purpose of the universal church specifically. We're going to be looking at Isaiah to kind of lay some groundwork here. So Isaiah actually looks forward in passages like what we saw in the scripture reading. So for instance, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, talks about what the Messiah would do for people. And then Isaiah 61, 4 through 9, talks about now what these people would do, the work they would do, the purpose they would have. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 11 says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that's what we see in Isaiah, is it's not just prophecies of the Messiah, but of the glories that would follow. The people that would be the product of the work of the Messiah. Again, we're going to see that in Isaiah 60 and 61. I want you to think with this, with the Old Testament looking forward to this and giving Christians a sense of purpose, a couple things to think about. When the church began in the book of Acts, did they have all of the letters that had been written to the churches yet? You know, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians. No, they didn't. What they did have, though, was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament gave the Christians a sense of identity. We'll see that again. But secondly, I want you to think by way of introduction. For those of you who have been in the workforce, Have you ever seen someone at your workplace that didn't understand what their purpose was? Or they were either confused about their purpose or they were just ignorant about their purpose? That person tends to be pretty aimless. They tend to not be very effective at whatever it is they're doing, not very helpful. I worked in management at UPS for some time as a trainer. Why would they invest resources in having a manager just work exclusively as a trainer? They want employees to understand what their purpose is, how to do their job effectively, how important their job is. They want them to buy into the values of the company. Why? Because all of this would make that person a much more effective part of something bigger, right? And so it's critical that we understand our purpose. And really, when we're talking about the universal church and what the purpose is of the universal church, we're talking about what is the purpose of our individual fellowship with Jesus. So let's go back to Isaiah 60. And I'll work into this a little bit here just to kind of give a little bit more clarity on where we're at in Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 1 through 15 is a big exposition of the darkness of sin and a culture dominated by sin and the hopelessness of being in this culture. So for instance, you look at verse 9, therefore justice, 59, verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at middays in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Verse 11, all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Now, if you look at verse 15, there's a transition here leading into the main text we're going to look at for this lesson. Verse 15. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. Verse 19 and 20 now. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So again, you get this momentum of things are as bad as they can get. You know, sin has taken its full effect, not just in someone's personal life, but an entire culture of people. And it's just hopeless. There's no righteousness. There's no justice. Even people who try to turn aside, they become a prey to the circumstances of darkness and sin. God sees this, and he's shocked. There's no one. There's no one equipped to solve the problem and intercede, so he does it himself. And in verse 20, a redeemer comes, and God is going to now help those who turn from transgression. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. That's 59. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. All right. A light has come. But notice in verse 1, the light comes, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And this is people. Nations in verse 3 will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And I'll put the reference scriptures in the New Testament on the board here. You know, Jesus, I think, deliberately speaks to the fulfillment of this principle in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. When he comes to his disciples, he says, "You are the light of the world." You know, the Jewish people, they had Isaiah 60 read to them in their synagogues. And they would have wondered, what is this going to be like? What kind of time will this be? Who's going to bring this? Jesus comes and says, you are the light. That time has come. But he goes on to say, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm going to ask something redundant in this sermon, kind of like the introductory review things. Is this the purpose of the local church or of assembling? To be a light in the world? Or in Isaiah 60, is he giving purpose to the universal church? That the individuals who would be a part of this new covenant that Jesus is speaking to, that they would universally, individually, be the lights of the world. Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Again, Philippians, is he saying that that's the local church's role, or that the local church needs to be equipping each other, strengthening each other, to be these lights as they go out into the world? Again, Isaiah is giving purpose to the individual people, the church that would belong to Jesus in the new covenant time. And then as monuments of God, and all of this relates to this kind of broader principle that the purpose of the universal church primarily is to show God's glory in the world. So this is what we see. Go back to Isaiah 55. This is a moment of important transition in Isaiah, where there's been a multitude of messianic prophecies about the Christ. And in Isaiah 55, there's a transition where every time the word servant has been used, it's been referring to the servant, the Messiah servant. But then at the end of Isaiah, after chapter 55, it becomes the servants of the Lord. The Messiah becomes a person who creates a people. And the transition happens in Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. Well, let's start in verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. For it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. You know, Isaiah is giving a prophetic picture, an illustration that gives more clarity to why these people would be a memorial to the Lord. They would be living transformed lives. You know, verse 13, the thorn bush started with the curse given to Adam when he sinned against the Lord. And instead of the curse of these thorns, these useless things, instead a lush cypress will come up. Again, the idea of a transformed life. And instead of the nettle, a myrtle will become up. And this transformation of something that was once barren, something that was fruitless, now it's going to be something lush and fertile and beautiful. And this will be a memorial to the Lord. Turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, to make it even more clear that this is speaking to something messianic, something new covenant related, Jesus quotes this passage as referring to himself in Luke chapter 4, where he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus applies that to himself. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that would be the Jubilee year of Leviticus 25, a year of freedom, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Again, a transformation happening here. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Notice this. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know, just like Matthew chapter 5, where it mentions that the disciples of Jesus ought to do their good works before men in such a way that people would see it and not glorify the disciple, but glorify the Father who is in heaven. And so these people that Isaiah is looking forward to, who would be the product of the Messiah, they're going to be recognized as oaks of righteousness. And again, what's the purpose of that illustration? It's because these people are like oaks. You know, around Savannah, we obviously have many oaks. It's just a huge, thick tree with deep roots, incredibly difficult, you know, to upheave and take out. They would be called oaks of righteousness because of the depth of their righteousness, the stability of their righteousness. They would be looked at by others as the planting of the Lord, that he be glorified. And then you look down at 7 through 9 again, from where we read in our scripture reading. And again, think about again the idea of these people have been transformed. Chapter 61, verse 7. Instead of shame, where they came from, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. And the idea of recompense here is the idea of reward, not punishment, and make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9. Notice, then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples, just like Philippians 2. You know, being lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Ephesians 2 gets to this idea. You know, this idea of being monuments, memorials of God's name because of what he's done. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were all dead in our transgressions and in our sins, which we formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And notice in verse 7, it says, all of this was so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. So just like everything in Isaiah 61 is saying, these people would be a memorial of the Lord. You know, the transformation that God is going to bring into their lives, the way he will fix the problem the Messiah will address, is going to bring glory to the greatness of God's name. So look at Isaiah 61, verse 9 again, to compare these passages, what you see in your Bible and what I have on the board. Notice again, the last part of verse 9. Because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. You know, there is a very important practical value to this. If this is the people that Isaiah was prophesying we would be, if that would be a purpose for God's salvation, we need to ask ourselves, is this describing who we really are? Because again, Isaiah is not prophesying theory, and neither is Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, just speaking in theory. You know, this is God trying to practically demonstrate something in the fact that we are living in a way that demonstrates these principles. You know, that we are showing the fact that God has transformed us, that God has been at work in our lives, that there is joy that we have, there is stability that we have, there is abundance that we have, because God is the one who has transformed us as he promised that he would. All right, a couple of things here by illustration. Getting to what I was just mentioning, I want to use Paul Johnson as an illustration. You know, Paul Johnson became a Christian about 7 years ago, and he's reflected to me time and time again how, especially with his family, you know, they'll see situations where they would imagine Paul would get very angry, but he doesn't. And I've heard him reflect to me and say that his family says, what's going on? What's happened to you? You know, where's the self-control coming from? And Paul tells them it's because God has changed him. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. But I mean, even at work or even at other times where people may have not known us when we were off the deep end or living an immoral life, isn't there opportunity to share with people the reason why we are the way we are? Because again, a lot of this comes through teaching and talking about what God has done. Second illustration to kind of help with some practicality of this, and this relates more to the distinction between universal and local church. I studied with someone years ago, and this study was with someone in the community here, and Devin Bates came with me to this study. We studied with a preacher who believed the local church should be assembling every night of the week, especially Friday. And his reasoning was the local church needs to be a light. You know, Friday nights, people are going out to the club. They're doing all these licentious, evil things, immoral things. So the local church needs to assemble every day to be that light in our community. You know why this is helpful? If individuals are the light, that's the responsibility of the individual. And why this is helpful as well is with individuals being a light, you know, should the local church assemble? Yes, absolutely. We need to assemble. But local churches also have individual responsibilities. You know, families need to raise their kids. That's a part of being the light. Married couples need to spend time together. Christians need to have fellowship with each other just outside of assembling together in a worship context. And so part of what we talk to that person about is ultimately it's individual people who are the light, not just assemblies. If assemblies are the light, then sure, yeah, we've got to assemble all the time, nonstop, because the world needs the light. But if it's individuals who are the light, then there's some clarity that's needed there. We as individuals need to go out and be the light. We as individuals need to be inviting people to do something else rather than clubbing on Friday nights and such things. Do you see the importance of that? That it does make a difference practically, both in terms of the purpose of my life, but then how I see the responsibility of the local church. When we understand these distinctions, it makes it more clear that I, and not just me as the preacher and evangelist here, but all of us individually have a responsibility that is back rooted within Isaiah to be these kind of people in our communities. Okay. Secondly, Isaiah 61:6 emphasizes that we need to be teaching the lost. And that's a universal responsibility of Christians, individuals. Isaiah 61:6 said, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." What is the role of a priest? Would summarize that the role of a priest is through teaching, to bring God to people first. You know, so priests in the Old Testament, their role was they need to be going out and teaching people about the need to have fellowship with God, to make sacrifices, to worship, to serve, to know His will. And God gets to this point over and over again in Scripture. In Malachi, the final prophet of the Old Testament, God rebukes the priests for not fulfilling their role of teaching. Priests have a responsibility to teach and to bring God to people through teaching, but also to bring people to God through teaching. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." And this isn't just speaking of a special select group among Christians. Peter is speaking to all Christians, everyone who is in universal fellowship with Jesus. We are all royal priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this leads to Isaiah 61:11. Isaiah 61:11. "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations." You know, remember, 1 Peter 2:9 says that a part of the role that we have is proclaiming the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you notice Isaiah 61:11 again. "The Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." That's a purpose of the universal church. And so we need both. You know, some people have righteousness, but they don't praise the Lord. And so again, what happens is I may live a moral life. People may say, "Wow, you know, you're so busy doing good," or "That's really impressive," or "That's really nice." But if I don't clarify that, praise the Lord. You know, God's the one who's changed me. God has made me this way. It's only because of the Lord. You know, so if we have righteousness without praise, it's actually an incomplete picture. And then there's other people where they're quick to praise the Lord, but they're not living a righteous life. You know, they may say things about God. They may, with their mouth, honor God, but their life blasphemes God. and is just really not in line with Scripture. And I've seen that. We need both. We need to both be living righteously, but also giving praise to God. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You know, we are these things that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has transformed us. Just like Isaiah 59. It's like he was in darkness, and then the light comes and shines upon them, drawing nations to God. It's exactly what 1 Peter 2, verse 9 is drawing from. And then finally, with teaching the lost, go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Earlier in the book, there's a picture of what the kingdom will one day be, what God's kingdom will one day be. And this is a post-Messiah picture. You know, with the Messiah coming, completing his work, what is that going to do to God's kingdom? What kind of people will it produce? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the point I have on the board here is these are a people who are peacemakers. They make peace and they make disciples. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So the mountain of the house of the Lord, again, with this prophetic picture illustrating the point of what God's kingdom will one day be, God's kingdom will be exalted. You know, this mountain is going to be lifted up, raised above the hills, and every nation is going to stream upward into this mountain. And notice in verse 3, the people who are going up are inviting other people. So in the last part of verse 3, the law goes forth from Zion. How is that happening here? It's going forth because the people that went up are coming back down and bringing other people. Again, verse 3, they're inviting others to go with them because they want to learn and they want to walk. They want to learn the ways of the Lord and they want to walk in his paths. Again, I think Jesus touching on these things, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, Isaiah 2 verse 4, they're hammering their implements of war into farming equipment. You know, these are no longer people who are stirring up conflicts, creating conflicts. These are now a people of peace. This is a transformation that's happened. And I think, again, Jesus pulling on these prophetic expectations says, now you are the peacemakers. Now I'm giving you the tools to be these people. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I think this happens ultimately in its most important context, in helping people to know the Lord. You know, it's important to resolve conflicts and relationships, and I do think Christians are best equipped to do that. But again, in verse 4, Isaiah 2, verse 4, why are these people now a people of peace? Because they're reconciled with the Lord. Because they're learning his ways. Now they're a part of his kingdom. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, go out, teach people. You can't make disciples if you're not teaching people. You know, the idea, again, from Isaiah chapter 2 is the people who are a part of this kingdom are going out, and they are both bringing God to people and bringing people to God, and that's happening through teaching. Why is this important? What happens when we misunderstand the nature of these roles? What happens when a local church believes that it's the role of assemblies to teach the lost? It's the role of the local church to teach the lost, and not emphasizing that it's the role of individuals to teach the lost. 1 Corinthians 14, when it's talking about an assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, it mentions that there may be an unbeliever who joins in an assembly and hears the word of God and is convicted. But 1 Corinthians 14 emphasizes that the purpose of the local church assembling is to edify the local Christians who are there assembled. And we'll get into the purpose of the local church in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But again, it's the role of individuals to teach the lost. Thank God someone comes to an assembly and learns the word of God. You know, and we can support evangelistic efforts, I think, through our treasury, providing for the purpose of, you know, our work together. But ultimately, again, people need to be taught on an individual basis. I think it's really rare that a person is going to learn everything they need to learn from assembling with Christians only. At some point, someone has to sit down with them, read a Bible with them, and explain things to them. Again, is this the work of the local church, or is this the work of individuals, the universal church? Finally, the role of the universal church to do good works in the world. Look at Isaiah 60 again. Isaiah 60. And we'll start in verse 18. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Again, talking about the transformation of these people that would be the product of the Messiah, and what's going to happen as a result of their presence in the world. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun shall no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And again, I just want to qualify this with Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, the idea is we are the working workmanship. For us to be the product of God's hands, the work of his hands, means that we are walking in his ways, that we are doing his will, we are following his instructions. And again, misunderstanding this may lead someone to think the local church needs to have a clear presence in the community. And while it's important that people understand where we are assembling, and people understand the value of coming to an assembly, it's important to recognize, though, that it's individual Christians that need to be working within the community. Just to, I think, kind of clarify the consequence of this misunderstanding, Eve and I, at one point together, went to a Bible study with a couple who had invited us to a Bible study. It wasn't what we expected, so they took us to a little building where their church met, and they sat us in a little room and closed the door, and the preacher there turned on a TV for a video, and he left the room and closed the door, and we were there by ourselves to watch the video. And the video was actually about their organization, their church organization, their denomination. And one by one, it went through all the good works of this organization, all the charity that it had helped, all the times that the denomination had gotten involved in crisis. And so after this video of, again, enumerating all these things and, you know, presidents and governors kind of complimenting this denomination for their involvement, he came back in the room and sat down smiling and said, "Well, what do you think?" Suffice it to say, I was not impressed. Because it's not the work of the local church to have some big name in a community. You know, fundamentally, there's other problems there. But it's individuals quietly serving within their community. Again, we're not trying to be a brand movement or glorify God by becoming some big organization able to kind of solve the world's problems. The role of the Christian is much more intimate than that. So finally, to really emphasize this, Luke chapter 6, verse 30 and 12:33. Who does Jesus say is responsible for doing good in the community? Who has the freedom to do that? He says, "Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." And to individuals, he says, "Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven." Why is this important? In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul addresses the collection that a local church takes, where that's taken from and who that's for, Who does Paul say that's taken from? It's taken from Christians at a local congregation, not from selling things in a community or anything like that. And who is that for? You know, again and again, we see it emphasized that the collection taken from the church is for the needs of saints. And again, why is this an important misunderstanding? You know, this clarifies that giving to charity, a individual Christian can give as freely to any charity as they would like. You know, it's the individual responsibility to work in the world, to be generous and have a freedom to be as generous to not only as many people as you will to, as you can, but even organizations. But for the local church, the purpose of the local church is different. And so again, these distinctions not only have theoretical importance, but very practical importance about how we see instruction within Scripture, how we see how assemblies and local church responsibilities ought to function. Okay. So again, we're building up some momentum to get more into the lesson in 2 weeks about the role of the local church. So again, the final question is the local church these things? To be a light in the community? You know, to teach the lost? To give and work within the world? Or is it that the local church works together and assembles together to equip and strengthen each other to be these things and do these things in the world each week? That's the question I'll leave you with. I appreciate your attention.